greatest invitations ever issued to mankind was issued when the Master said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May we read together selection number 85, The Good Shepherd. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may we pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come into thy presence this day, we thank thee for those who have made this seminary possible, for the founding fathers, for the trustees, for the president, for each member of the faculty and staff, and for each student. We thank thee for the promises that have been made to us, for the days that are ahead. And it is our humble prayer that we will be adequate for these times. As we look out over the world, we realize today that there is turmoil and strife in so many areas of the world. Our hearts yearn and long for peace. Grant that we may see the time when peace will come. Grant that we may be instruments of peace. Be with each man, each person in these torn areas. May thy providence find for him a rightful place in life. And if it's in accordance with the times and thy will, bring each of them through or to a better and to a better life. As we labor from day to day here in this great nation of ours, help us to see a future that will be more nearly free of the evils that beset our land this day. But help there to be a purpose in thee, discerned and accomplished, and help us to be instruments to this end. As we gather here this day, help us to worship, to be drawn closer to thee, and help us to leave feeling a oneness with thee. This we ask in thy name for Christ's sake. Amen. Our guest this morning is a graduate of Lynchburg College, Lexington Theological Seminary, and holds a Doctor of Education degree from Duke University. Before going to his position at Atlantic Christian College, he served as pastor of the Disciples of Christ Church at Wendell, North Carolina. He is director of religious activities at Atlantic Christian College and has been dearly beloved by his students and his colleagues during these years of service there. We appreciate Dr. Alan Sharp coming to lead us in our worship service, and we hear him now.
Thank you, Dr. Sandusky. I do not take lightly the invitation to come and to speak to the faculty and student body of a seminary. It's always good to come here, for we've had a fine relationship between our institutions for a number of years. It's good to see in the audience some of our former students. I would like to share with you briefly this morning some thoughts on the subject, the demands of the ministry. We have been bombarded on every side with articles of disillusionment with the Christian ministry. This is not restricted to just professional journals, but in all of the well-known periodicals of our day, seems almost once a month I pick up something and find in there why I left the ministry. Seldom does one encounter an article on why I stayed in the ministry. Furthermore, the disillusionment has been no respecter of denominations. We all have felt the sting and the biting criticism of our disenchanted brethren. Coupled with this is the increasing or decreasing number of young men and women who are entering the area of church vocations. Perhaps Amos will be correct before we know it, for there shall be a drought, not a famine of food or water, but of the preaching of the word. The ministry today, like all other professions, has its limitations, bound to in our complex society. And the fellows who quit it are romantics, people who will find precisely the same problems in most all other professions. I recently read an article by a professional man bemoaning the fact that he did not have time to carry on his profession. He wasn't a minister. He said, I'm so involved in administrative tasks, I just cannot practice my medicine. It's no different. One profession to another, we're all involved in the necessary administrative duties. One clergyman in the United Church of Canada, J.A. Davidson, writing in The Observer, listed some of the occupational diseases common to ministers. Among them was Schrader's neurasthenia, which is a listlessness or apathy brought on by prolonged meditation over the Life magazine article entitled "Why Ministers Are Breaking Down." Another was the Dick Gessner syndromes. That's symptoms including ink poisoning, hands blistered by constant cranking, twitching of the eyes caused by watching hundreds of sheets of white paper flit by. Other diseases were mucilage-induced toxic inflammation of the mouth and stamp licker's tongue. I propose to you today that it is not the multiple roles that the minister has to play, nor his over-involvement in administration that causes him to leave the ministry. Rather, the minister falters because he does not know from whence comes his ministry, nor where it will lead him. It is precisely at this point that the Apostle Paul has given us some sense of direction. Let me read just a few verses to you. I'm referring to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. I'm reading from the New English Bible. In order that our service may not be brought into discredit, we avoid giving offense in anything. As God's servants, we try to recommend ourselves in all circumstances by our steadfast endurance, in hardships and dire straits, flogged, imprisoned, mobbed, overworked, sleepless, starving. We recommend ourselves by the innocence of our behavior, our grasp of truth, our patience and kindliness, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by declaring the truth, by the power of God. We wield the weapons of righteousness in right hand and left, honor and dishonor, praise and blame are alike our lot. We are the imposters who speak the truth, the unknown men whom all men know. Dying, we still live on. Disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. Poor ourselves, we bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world. Now, Paul is not speaking here only of his relationship to the Corinthians, but is writing a hymn of tribute to the apostolic ministry. There are three things which seem rather obvious to me from Paul's statement. The first is that any ministry, to exist meaningfully, must be recognized as being made possible by the power of God. Paul began his discourse on the ministry by saying that we are God's servants. Perhaps he was thinking of the prophets of old who spoke with delegated authority. Certainly he meant that it is God who calls us out, and it is God who sustains us. Part of the problem with contemporary ministry, it seems to me, must be one of two things. That a great number of people who are disenchanted with the ministry have either answered, "Here I am," when nobody called, or they did not know who it was that called them out. Modern fiction has not always been kind to the ministry, and there may be some truth in their sarcasm. One cannot overlook Holy Masquerade by Olaf Hartmann. or William Golding's The Spire, or John Osborne's drama Luther. In the closing lines of Luther, we catch a glimpse of modern religion and the modern preacher. The first clash of the Reformation is over. A mighty blow for religious freedom has been struck, but somehow there remains doubt. There's no certainty, no final certainty. You find someone saying, an old friend saying to Luther, "Were you sure?" And he answers weakly, "No." In the final lines, Luther is talking of heaven to his young son, and he's reading the promises of the New Testament. Yet the best that he can say, and on this note, the curtain comes down, "Let's just hope so." There is hope. But even for Martin Luther, the pioneer of the Reformation, there is no final certainty. The minister needs to hear Paul once again as he tells the Corinthians, "If we have only hope, we're most of all to be pitied." Melvin G. Williams, in a recent stimulating article in Dominion, reviews three modern fictions in which the minister is filled with unresolved torment. And Williams says of them, "Each clergyman, unable to sink the taproot of his own faith, is unable to meet the needs of others. Supernaturalism is gone, and in its place is an earthbound, tragic struggle for God." Now get these lines, and with this he concludes his article. "They continue on as divines in doubt." Isn't that a terrible indictment of the ministry? The task of the modern clergyman is to know in whom he believes. Now, this is not to say that one does not have doubts, nor is it to say that one never changes his opinions. I should think if you never changed your opinions, your seminary education is a waste of time. One will change what he thinks about God and himself and his vocation. But one thing he must never lose sight of is the one in whom he believes. Helen Gardner, writing of the art of T.S. Eliot, has a word for the preacher. "It is not the poet's business to make us believe what he believes, but to make us believe that he believes. He must convince us that he himself is convinced." Let me hasten to add that if our ministry comes by the power of God, that same God also equips us for the task. Who can forget those words exchanged between God and young Jeremiah, when God asked Jeremiah to speak on his behalf? Jeremiah timidly, apologetically says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." And Jeremiah, often filled with despair and doubt, came to realize that God not only calls a man out, but he gives him the power and the courage to minister. A second thing which I see in Paul's message to the Corinthians is that any ministry to exist meaningfully must be lived on God's terms and not on man's. Paul begins to use paradoxical language here. Honor and dishonor, praise and blame are alike our lot. I'm reminded of the story of the late Governor Craig Cherry. When he was governor, I understand there was a Negro elevator operator in one of the state buildings who also was a part-time preacher. And the governor knew this. And one day he, as he boarded this minister's elevator, asked him about his church. He said, how many members do you have? He said, 500. He said, well, how many of them are active? He said, Governor, 500 of them are active. The governor said, that's the most amazing thing I ever heard. As a matter of fact, it's the only church I ever heard where everybody was active. I wish you'd explain that to me. He said, Governor, not hard to explain at all. 250 are active for me and 250 active against me. Praise and blame indeed are our lot. Every minister knows that he has both honor and dishonor. But let him be certain that his behavior is in keeping with God's will. I keep remembering that passage from 1 Peter when he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. Simply translated, what Peter was saying is that if they hang you for a horse thief, make sure you do not deserve it. But he never said, you may not be hanged. Don't worry about it. You are to minister on God's terms, not on men's. Continuing his paradoxical language, Paul says, we are imposters who speak the truth, the unknown men whom all men know. The minister will be subjected to the contrary winds of man's favor and disfavor. We must not resent criticism nor court popularity. None of us are unmindful of men's judgments, but in the last analysis, they must not affect the man who lives in the light of God's judgment. And quickly, the third truth which I find in Paul's statement is that any ministry to exist meaningfully must be lived by the assurance of God's victory. Paul continues to employ his paradoxical language. Dying, we still live on. Disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. Penniless, we own the world. What was Paul talking about? Perhaps he was saying to us that the power to comfort others comes only through the ability to feel their pain and need and to know that God knows and is concerned. You remember in one of Shakespeare's plays, I believe it's Henry VIII, that'll do. You don't know any more about it than I do. Anyhow, I remember the scene in which Constance, the mother of Arthur, is in a room and she's weeping over her terrific loss. And Philip and Cardinal Pandolfo, the Pope's legate, come in and they say, "Woman, shut this crying. She got on their nerves, you know. We want you to stop this." She turns and she leaves the room, but as she leaves, she pauses at the door and she looks back and she says, "Had you as great a sorrow as I do, I could give better comfort than you." We must help our people to understand that God is concerned and that the final victory is his. The ministry has the message of comfort and joy, even in the most horrible catastrophe. For we have the message that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was saying that sorrow and joy in Christian experience are not opposites. They spring from the same root. The same God who made us capable of suffering also made us capable of joy. Was it not Sarah of the Old Testament who said, "The Lord hath made me to laugh. The ministry stands as the one voice above the din and the cry of despair, who says for God, my peace I give unto you. And Paul was saying of the ministry that we can make people rich, rich of the Spirit, poor ourselves. We bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world. What an adventure it is to know that as God's ambassadors, we bring the thing that makes man the richest. The kind of wealth we bring is the kind that cannot be destroyed, nor lost, nor stolen. To be ambassadors of God is to have the message which saves men's souls. And that's important. The adventure of the Christian ministry is a glorious thing, but it is not easy. But then Jesus never said it would be. Listen to the advice he gave his disciples. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. But what was his promise? Don't let it bother you, because you're mine, and the victory will be ours. Our ministry is by the power of God. It is on his terms, not ours. It is sustained by the assurance of his victory. At the foot of the statue to Phillips Brooks in Boston, there is the single inscription, preacher of the word of God, lover of mankind. This is the unending challenge of the ministry, to be faithful to the word of God and yet in love with mankind and the breathtaking age in which we live. In this meaningful and exciting ministry, we must never lose heart. Let us pray. O Lord God, if we are confused about our ministry, give us a correction of sight. If we are weak in our commitment, strengthen us, we pray. For we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. For we know this is your will. Now may the Lord bless us and keep us and cause his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Now and forever.